Amen. How we need the Lord. Every minute of every hour of every day. And that's not a... Well, I was going to say it's not an indication of weakness. It is an indication of weakness. Because it's in Him that we're strong. And it's when we are weak that He is able to show His strength in us. It's when we think we're not weak that we can handle things by ourselves, that we don't need His instruction or guidance or intrusions into our life. That's when we get into trouble. We do need Him. We need Him all the time. And you know, as we address the issue, the topic for today, citizens in two worlds, it really is a topic that requires us to seek our wisdom and our guidance and our direction from the Lord. Throughout this fall season, throughout October and November, we haven't been able to get into any long series, any 3 or 4 week series. There was never a 3 or 4 week period of time when we could just kind of roll with a whole series. So we've had these kind of one-off sermons. But this is, as Pastor John and Ben and I call them, standalone sermons. And today is kind of a standalone sermon. It's a topic on its own, Citizens in Two Worlds. It's something that I must admit I've been thinking a lot about over these last couple months as we've been inundated with news from down south about the election that just took place there. And it really does address the issue of, you know, how do we behave as citizens, not just of a country here, whether Canada or the United States or some other country, but citizens in heaven as well. And as you heard in the passage that was read, Paul makes the statement, our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, but I'm living here in Canada and my citizenship is here as well. So how do we balance these things one with the other? You know, every now and then there's a world event that takes place that reminds us as Christians that we are not of this world. We don't have the values of this world. We don't have the connection to the things of this world that other people have. Whether it's something like an election that comes along, or whether it's a war that is taking place that suddenly we have to decide what is it that we're going to do here, whether it's some new social policy that the government wants to bring out, and you know, we are obligated as citizens to respect and honor the policies and the laws of the country, but at the same time we know that we have a calling to follow Jesus Christ. And sometimes these things come in conflict. As we think about being citizens of two kingdoms. Sometimes, you know, if you bring that down even to a smaller scale, there are times when there are issues at work, when the boss might want you to do something or the company has a policy that they're going to behave in a certain way and you disagree with that. These things, these values come in conflict all the time. And so the questions come to our mind, you know, what stand should I take here? You know, what should I be doing? Who do I vote for? Is it right for a Christian to sign up and fight if called upon? And there are certain principles that I just want to go through as we look at the passage before us in Philippians chapter 3 today. But we need to first of all remind ourselves of this, that our primary calling is to follow Jesus. We call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And while we are told to submit to the governing authorities, and we'll look at that passage in a few minutes, while we're told to do that, yet we know that, as Peter said, Peter and John said when they were hauled up before the Sanhedrin for preaching, when they told them not to preach, you know, we must obey God rather than men. And, you know, in some countries, that's not that big of an issue. Here in Canada, we have freedoms. We have all kinds of freedom. And there is nothing overt or blatant that I can think of offhand anyway where the government is telling us to do something that would cause us to have to deny our faith. But in some countries, Christians do face up with those issues where they have to decide, if I follow the government in this, if I obey the law, if I just obey the law, I'm going to be disobeying Christ. Those are difficult issues. And that's when one's allegiance is very severely tested. Well, as we look at this passage, as I said, there are a few principles that we need to just point out here. And the first one is this, that let's remind ourselves that our identity, something's happening up here. There's some vibes that don't feel too good. Okay. There we go. All right. Found the culprit. That's good. It's getting a little too close for comfort there. First of all, is this, that our identity is with Christ. We are, after all, called Christians, Christ ones, people who followed the way, people who followed the way of salvation through Jesus Christ were first called Christians in Antioch. We read about that in Acts chapter 11. That's the first time that the term Christians was coined. And it was kind of some scholars think that it was kind of a derogatory term. Oh, they're Christ ones. You know, they follow after Christ. But the name stuck. And all throughout history, from that time till now, people who follow Jesus Christ, who give their allegiance to him, who have trusted him as Savior, are called Christians. So let's remind ourselves of that's our identity. And here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we didn't actually read these verses, but Paul says at the beginning of the passage that we read, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He just wanted to experience it all in his life. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We say, well, I can do without that part. You know, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. But the suffering bit, I don't want to, you know, that's not something that appeals to me. Becoming like him in his death. Whoa, that's even going further. Not just suffering, but dying. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, you know, this is our hope, is the resurrection of the dead. We got something so glorious and so wonderful to look forward to that anything in the meantime that calls on me to suffer a little bit pales in insignificance to the glory and the majesty and the power that we have to experience through Christ at some time later on. He says, I want to be a part of that. I want to be totally, fully, completely submersed and immersed and identified with Jesus Christ. That was his compelling desire. And you know, when I see that, when I read that, I think to myself, man, those are challenging words. How many of us as Christians that would say that that's the thing that just drives us is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in our lives, even if it calls on us to suffer and to die for his sake. To know Christ and to be just like him. You know, Paul had Jesus as his mentor, and Jesus obviously is our ultimate mentor, and as I said earlier, our Lord. When I think of the power of a mentor, someone that you just look up to and you admire and you just want to be like that person, I think back to my childhood days, I think of Captain Bob. How many of you guys went to Boys Brigade? Okay, a few of you. Yeah, a smattering. As I think back to it, those years from age, you know, 10, 11, 12, into my teen years, right up to age 18, were such, my life was so powerfully impacted by the leaders in that boys group. I think it points out to us the importance of ministry to our children, to give them leaders and to give them, you know, programs and involvements that they can be a part of to help them to grow. But Captain Bob was my mentor. Captain Bob, he had guns and he could hunt and he could fish, and he would bring his fishing rods to the battalion group that we were with, and he would teach us how to spin cast and hit a target. He was good. And I remember the time that we went out for a winter hike, and first time I'd ever gone for a hike in the wintertime. And bundled up, and I took my little backpack with my can of pork and beans in it, and off we went. And he built a fire right there in the snow. He was able to find dead wood and all those trees, and he built a fire right there in the snow. And we pierced the cans of beans, and we stuck them in the fire there. And I never realized that pork and beans could taste so good without any ketchup and mustard and sugar added into them. That's what my mom always used to do when she made pork and beans. But man, those things tasted good. And I chomped off some bread with that and a little hunk of bologna as well. That was one of the best meals I've ever had out there with Captain Bob. And you know, I admired him. I looked up to him. I wanted to be like him. Because he was a strong man. He knew stuff. you know, he knew stuff about guns and hunting and mechanics and that kind of thing. And it made an impression on me. He also taught us the things of Jesus Christ. And when we would have the close of those battalion meetings and we would gather together in those council rings, and we could just, you know, indoors you can't have a fire there, but when we were outside we'd have a fire down there, and 12 or 15 of us guys would sit around there, and Captain Bob would talk to us about things like that, and he would draw analogies of life to the Scriptures. It made an impression on me. And Paul is saying this, that Christ has made such an impression on him that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection. As I said, to be even willing to share in his sufferings. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus went to the cross for us. And if that's what it takes, if I need to suffer to be able to know what it's like to be like Christ, then I'm willing to do it, Paul says. That's a high calling. That's a desire to be identified with somebody. That's powerful stuff. That's our identity. Never forget it. Our identity is with someone who suffered, someone who submitted himself to the will of God the Father, someone who went to the cross, someone who lived his life for others. That's who our identity is with. Our goal is to please God. You know, we all have work to do to reach our goal. There's no question there. It's well established that successful people set goals. And you know, I was just reading something a little bit about this the other day, and you know, even if it's just opening, you get one of those day timers there, even if you just open that day timer, and for tomorrow you just write down three things that you want to do, the three most important things that you need to do tomorrow. You're setting goals. You're setting goals. And you get those things accomplished, and you feel good about yourself, and you've done something, and then you set the goals for the next day, and maybe the goals for the next week, and so on. Setting goals is important. As a Christian, our goal is to win the prize that God has for us. We are striving to win a prize. And Paul says here in this passage, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." To have taken hold of what? Well, just what we talked about, that identity with Christ. He was saying, you know, I just want to be like Christ. We already established that. And now he says, I'm not there yet. The Apostle Paul, this great man of faith who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he wasn't there yet. And he says, so I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things that are behind and I'm straining toward what is ahead. I love this verse. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's called us there, not here to this world. We are in a very real way, we are, spiritually speaking, above the things of this world. And that's why the things of this world, when they get a hold of us, they drag us down. Because we're supposed to be above and outside of those things. Forgetting the past, those mistakes, yeah, we've all made mistakes. You know, they say that the difference between good goalies and good pitchers in sports, you know, if the goalie lets a bad one in, he's got to be able to forget that. Because in the next couple seconds after he's let in that bad goal, they're going to be coming at him again. He's got to be ready again. He has to forget what just happened. That takes mental discipline. That takes a lot of willpower to be able to do that. We need to forget the past, Paul says, and strain towards what is ahead. And these terms of effort and exertion that he has here, you know, pressing on forward to win the goal and straining towards what is ahead, that means that it's work. It's not going to come easily. But we are moving, we ought to be moving forward. Too many times we are tempted to live in the past with all of its regrets and think, oh, if only I'd done this, or what if that had happened, or too bad I didn't marry her, you shouldn't ever have to say that. There are ways to work on that if you do feel that way. But, you know, we need to forget about those regrets in the past and move forward, because Paul says there's a prize out there to be won. There's a prize out there that we need to be moving towards. We're all going to win a prize. Each one of you here who is following Jesus Christ, there's a prize out there specifically for you. It's not going to be the same one that I get. You know, we all have different issues to deal with in life. We all go through different situations. Some of us are going to get a prize for patience, you know. Others are going to get a prize for ministry in some areas. We don't know what the prizes are. In fact, that's one of the great mysteries of heaven is, you know, what are those rewards anyway? You know, and how are they going to be portioned up? We don't know those things. But we do know we have this continual promise, oftentimes through Scripture, that there's a prize out there for us to attain. Whatever your situation, whatever the issues are that you deal with, whatever skills and abilities God has given you to be able to achieve that prize, He wants you to use those to that end. The next principle is this, that in this journey along, as we go through life, our comrades are our fellow believers. You are not in this race all by yourself. It's a team effort. You know, when we think about the election that just took place, and even just a year ago, our election here, God isn't going to ask you whether you were a conservative or a liberal or an NDP. That's not what the issue is. You know, our identity, we've already established, our identity is not there. Our identity is with Jesus Christ. You are a Christian first. And you know, it's a beautiful thing when I read about the work that, for example, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada is doing up in Parliament Hill, and they talk about the prayer times that they have together with the members of Parliament, for example. And how Christians, how believers from all different political parties and political stripes come together. And they're able to put aside those differences and say, you know what, we are Christians first. We want to do the will of God first in our lives and in this place. Whatever their disagreements might be on political philosophy. In verse 17 of chapter 3 here, Paul says this, "Join with others in following my example, brothers." So others who are in this race, others who are moving in this direction, looking forward to achieve the prize, join with them and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. We're to follow Paul's example, first of all, he says, and live according to his pattern. You know, the pattern that he gave us is, you find it kind of sprinkled throughout all the things that he has written, all the books that he has written. And I just think of that passage in 1 Thessalonians where he's talking to the Thessalonians and he's saying, you know, you saw how I worked diligently when I was with you so that I would not be a burden on anyone. And you're to work hard, you're to earn your keep, you're to live quiet lives, you're to, you know, so that nobody on the outside can point at you and say, those Christians are a bad behaving bunch of people. You know, take that excuse away from them. Don't give them anything to criticize you for. Paul gave a pattern of life to Christians that they are to live up to. And you know, he in the next verse, we don't have it on the screen there, but in the next verse, he talks about those who before were following Christ, but he says, now I tell you, even with tears, that many of them live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They've given up their calling to Jesus. They've dropped out of the team. They've dropped off the team. It's important for us to stay together as a team, to be helping each other, to be drawing support and encouragement from each other. That's why we come to places like this on a Sunday morning, so that we can be part of the team, so that we can, you know, be encouraged and built up by one another in this place. And then the next principle that he makes is in the next verse, a couple of verses, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And this really is the crux of the issue that we're looking at today. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, I think of living in one place but having your citizenship in another place. I think of missionaries. I remember when I was in Nigeria 5 or 6 years ago, and I stayed at the mission home there of Dave and Mary June Burgess. And Dave and Mary June are wonderful NAB missionaries that worked in Cameroon for a number of years, and then they worked in Nigeria for 4 or 5 years as well. And while they had worked there and served there, as I talked to them and I got to know them a little bit better, they would talk about the home that they had back in Michigan. And they had a little house there that was taken care of by other people and rented out while they were in Africa. But you could tell that they were looking forward to getting back there once their work was done. They were doing good work where they were serving diligently where they were, but they were looking forward to getting back home. And that's kind of like what it is with you and me. You know, we're missionaries here on this earth. But don't get too attached to it. Because your home is in heaven. And Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. We don't await our Savior from Parliament Hill. You know, so many times people think, oh, if only we could just get the right person elected and the right party could be in power for a long enough period of time, then life would be different. Then things would be better here. And we pin all of our hope on that. That's not where our hope is as Christians. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we await for him from that place called heaven. You know, it's interesting how the Bible refers to heaven as our home, and that's why even when we, in times of death, you know, you read the announcements there in the bulletin about people who have died, believers who have died, they've gone home to be with the Lord. That's their home. That's our spiritual home. And that's why, you know, while we're here, that's why we have this ambivalence, this tension in our souls so many times. And there are so many times I look at things that are going on in this world and I read the newspapers, I watch the news, and you know, I'm interested in that kind of stuff. I love political issues and so on. I love getting it. But there are times that I look at those things and I just get so, you know, I'm just so tired of it. Like, can't we just have heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Nobody wants to die. That's the thing. Well, because we're living here in this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven, that means that there are some areas of conflict in our life. We could list a number of these. I've just picked three for this morning's message. And the first area of conflict is in the area of how we use our wealth. The acquisition of wealth is an important part of life. And money is an important part of life. You know, the Bible has many, many warnings regarding money. It talks about the love of money as being the root of all kinds of evil. And, you know, if you think of that for a while, if somebody really loves money, why do I think of somebody on the Shark Tank whenever I say, I love money? He said that a number of times. And every time he says that, I think of this verse. But Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you just think of what will people do for money? A man will buy lottery tickets and go to the casino and gamble away his entire paycheck, hoping for that big cash out because he loves money. A businessman might trample over others and rapaciously pursue his goals just to become rich. Politicians sell their influence for money and even betray their own constituents, perhaps, the people that put them in office. I mean, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it doesn't have to be the bigwigs that are pursuing money. The love of money can happen whether you're making $20,000 a year or $200,000 a year. You can love money, and it's the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible warns has many warnings against money. For some, of course, the philosophy of life is to just get as much money as you possibly can, because after all, YOLO, you only live once, right? So get it all while you can. Well, Paul talks here about, you know, he has a different take on money. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. And thank God for rich Christians. You know, I was at a conference once where they were trying to raise a couple $100,000 for something, and the offerings were coming in all throughout the 4 or 5 days of that particular conference. And we were getting up, you know, 40,000, 60,000, getting up 100. We just made it over 100,000, 120, 125. But it was like, it was coming towards the end of the conference. And all of a sudden, we found out that a wealthy Christian person there at that conference had contributed $60,000 or $70,000, whatever it is, to help us reach the goal. And the ministry was able to be performed. Thank God for rich Christians. And there are those who are rich in this present world, but he says they are not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. And that's the crux right there. Don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. There's that theme of hope again that we mentioned earlier. God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We have so much that we can enjoy. You know, whether you have a lot to enjoy or whether you have a little bit to enjoy, it's there for your enjoyment, and we can enjoy it with a clear conscience, but knowing that the wealth that we have been given, and by the way, everybody here is in the top 5% of all the people in the world in terms of wealth. So, you know, if you've got a little bit of change in your pocket, and if you've got aspirins in your cupboard, and you've got food in your refrigerator for tomorrow, you're richer than 90% of the people in this world. So we've all got wealth. How are we supposed to use it? That's the key thing there. And if you go on in that passage there in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about, you've got all these things for our enjoyment, but that we are to do good with our wealth, to be rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves in their RSP account so that they can enjoy a ripe and happy retirement, not having to work and worry about finances. Is that the promise? If you listen to some TV preachers, that's the promise. Some TV preachers are all into wealth and all into, you know, give this little bit and you'll get so much more. Our attention, our intentions are not to acquire all kinds of wealth in this world. It's to put up wealth in heaven. He says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming day, so that they may take hold of that life that is truly life, life that goes on forever in heaven. The acquisition of wealth, that's an area of conflict when we think about the two citizenships, the dual citizenships that we have. Second area of conflict is the exercise of power. Wow. This is what we've just been listening to over these last few weeks and months. The whole issue of government power and influence here is probably the biggest area of conflict in our lives. You know, am I a conservative or am I a liberal? You know, I like the policies here, I like some policies there. Should I vote for him? Should I vote for her? You know, what do we do? As a general rule, I just want to give you this verse, Romans 13:1, where Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. There's all kinds of questions that verse raises that we can't get into. But the principle is there that we live under the authority of human government instituted by God. And we are to submit as good citizens of heaven. We are to be good and obedient citizens of our home country here. That's one of the marks of a citizen of heaven. You know, we realize that there are Christians on both sides of every issue you want to look at, whether it's a social programs, whether it's whether or not to go to war or not, whatever it is, there are Christians on both sides of the issues, and we can't get into those things this morning, obviously. But this is such a key passage for us to bear in mind that the exercise of power has its rightful place. I don't have the authority. It says the government. If you read on in this passage here, it says that the governing authorities, they have the authority to wield the sword. And the sword is not used to spank people with. It's used to kill people. God has given government the power of capital punishment and the power of taking life. That's an awesome responsibility. I don't have that authority myself. I can't go out and do it. If I go out and do it, it's called murder. But governments, when used judiciously, can exercise even that authority and even that power. That's a very impressive passage that that is there in Romans chapter 13. The third area of conflict would be, I would say, that the pursuit of pleasure. You know, we live in such an indulgent, affluent, privileged society. After I'd been in Nigeria, and it always hits me, you know, when I come back from Nigeria, and maybe if any of you have visited developing countries, you have the same experience. As I came back from Nigeria this last time, and I came off the plane at one of those stops, I forget where it was, but I'm walking up the jetway towards the lounge there, the waiting lounge, the waiting area. And there's all these, you know, posters up on the side, and they're advertising, and you know, one after the other, they were advertising food, neat places to eat, and every picture of food looked so good and just made your mouth water. And I thought to myself, you know, I've come from Africa here, and it's just a reminder when you see the ways that people there live, and you realize that for 75, 80% of the world, maybe 90% of the world, I don't know what the numbers are, but for certainly the majority of the world, just getting enough to eat that day is a major struggle. Their entire day is given towards just getting enough to eat for themselves and their family. And here, I can go anywhere. I can have a feast every single meal. Every place has a special, you know, buy one, get the second one half off, or enjoy this particular, you know, we have so much around us, and it's so easy to become indulgent. And this pursuit of pleasure, that's just the pleasure of food. There's the whole entertainment thing. I better not get into that. I just sit there and you look at the things that people are doing to entertain themselves. You know, whether it's the videos on the flights or the guys with their pods in their ears who just can't go 2 minutes, you know, without, what, you want me to take my ear pod out? We gotta land, you know. Yeah, we do, you know, and you don't need to listen to that, you know. All of this stuff that we have, and we just think that we deserve it. We kind of have this sense of entitlement that I can enjoy whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. It becomes sinful. It becomes totally indulgent. All the entertainment that we have available to us. We're in this world, but we're supposed to be different from this world. We're not chasing after every single little experience that there is out there. Because you know what? When we get so caught up with that, it becomes sinful. Yes, there are all these good things to enjoy, but if that's all that we're about, is enjoying everything that's out there, then we've lost our priorities. Paul says in Titus 2:11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." All of these appeals for you to entertain yourself and to enjoy this and to indulge in that and to express yourself here and to, you know, even vacations are going for the most extreme thing you can possibly go for, you know, extreme vacations they call them. You know, and people, the money they spend teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. Whoa, you think about food. That's an area where we need self-control. You know, when I had to change my diet a couple years ago, I always kind of thought, you know, I mean, people say, "Ooh, you lost a lot of weight." Yeah, I did. You know, you stop indulging in cream and sugar and greasy foods and KFCs and pizzas, and you just cut those things out of your diet. Man, I dropped 20 pounds in a month and a half. And I think of all the programs and the supplements that people are on to try and lose weight and so on. Hey, just cut those things out of your diet. I can testify to that, you know. Cut out the Pepsi and drink water every meal. It makes a difference. to live self-controlled. It was hard. Shelley kept me in line. You know, I'd come home, what, vegetables again? You know. But we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We're not made just to pursue pleasure and just to see how much we can get of whatever's out there. Oh, have you tried this? Have you been here? Have you gone there? Have you done this? Our destiny is something else. Our destiny as believers in Jesus Christ is eternal transformation. Wow. You know, the message of the Bible, all through the Bible, is this, that God is at work changing you from what you are into something better, something much better. He's at work doing that. Philippians 1:6, just a few pages earlier on from what we're looking at here, Paul says, you know, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it through to completion on the day of Christ. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you down. He's going to keep working on you to make you better and to make you into that person that he wants you to be. I love that passage in Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Him, to the only wise God, be honor and glory, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that someday we shall be like him because we will see him like he is. We're going to see Jesus like he is, and we'll be made like him. We got something so much better to look forward to. That's what's so encouraging for us when we lose a loved one. We know that their fight is over. We grieve the loss, but we know that they've achieved that place that we've been thinking about and talking about here. We're changed by the power of Christ. We know him, we see him, and we become like him. But right now, it's a struggle. We know that. We know it's a struggle. And every one of us has a different struggle, different things to work through, different challenges that we need to confront, different losses, different sorrows, different regrets, whatever they are. But we know that by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within us, that we can keep moving forward a step at a time to that place and that time when we'll be receiving the prize in Jesus Christ. A little while ago, somebody sent me something, and it was a little story, and I want to read that for you, just a conclusion here. On May 24th, 1965, that's a few years ago, almost 50 years ago, on May 24th, 1965, a 13-and-a-half-foot boat slipped quietly out of the marina at Falmouth, Massachusetts, 13-and-a-half feet. Its destination? England. It would be the smallest craft ever to make the voyage. Its name? Tinkerbell. Its pilot? Robert Manry, a copy editor for the Cleveland Plain Dealer newspaper, who felt that 10 years at the desk was enough boredom for a while, so he took a leave of absence to fulfill his secret dream. Manry was afraid, not of the ocean, but of all those people who tried to talk him out of the trip. So he didn't share it with many people, just some relatives, and especially his wife, Virginia, his greatest source of support. I'm amazed she let him go, but anyway, he went. The trip was anything but pleasant. He spent harrowing nights of sleeplessness trying to cross shipping lanes without getting run down by some big tanker and sunk. Weeks at sea caused his food to become tasteless. He was gripped by loneliness in the vast reaches of the ocean there. His rudder broke 3 times. Storms swept him overboard, and had it not been for the rope that he had tied around his waist, he would never have been able to pull himself back on board. Finally, after 78 days alone at sea, he sailed into Falmouth, England. During those nights at the tiller, he had fantasized about what he would do once he arrived. He expected, just berth the boat, check into a hotel, eat some dinner alone, maybe the next day go down to the newspaper, see if they're interested in publishing the story, and then fly home. Was he in for a surprise? Word of his approach had spread far and wide, and to his amazement, 300 vessels with horns blasting escorted the Tinkerbell into port. And 40,000 people stood screaming and cheering him to shore. Robert Manry, the copy editor turned dreamer, became an overnight hero. His story has been told around the world, but Robert couldn't have done it alone. Standing on the dock was an even greater hero, Virginia, his wife. Refusing to be rigid and closed back when Robert's dream was taking shape, she encouraged him on, willing to risk, allowing him the freedom to pursue his dream. I'm not encouraging you all to buy a 13.5-foot boat and try to sail across the ocean. That probably wouldn't be a good thing to do. But I am trying to encourage you with this, that story illustrates so much what the Christian life is all about. Is it tough? Yeah. Is it lonely sometimes? Yeah. Are there storms? Yep. Is it tough to stay on course? Yeah, it is. It's tough to stay on course. You feel like sometimes you're not making any headway? Yeah, you do. You do. I've been there. I know what that's like. But you keep moving forward because you know that our citizenship is in a better place. And someday, when you sail into harbor there, you're going to be amazed at the welcoming committee that you're going to get. It's going to blow you away. We're going to sing a song in closing here. Mick, would you please come up and lead us? It's all about what God has done in us. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. If you try to make that trip all on your own, you're going to fail. That's why you need the Lord. We started off talking about that song, I need you every hour I need you. Yes, we do. He gives you the power. He gives you that power of the resurrection that Paul talked about. Do you know him? Do you know him today? Have you committed your life to him? Maybe you've gone off course a little bit and you need to get back on. Maybe you can see a storm coming and you need some encouragement, some help. You know what? We want to help you. We're here for you. We want to pray with you and maybe read some scripture and talk to you about just what you're going through right now to help you stay on course, to make that trip, to win that prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. While we're singing, there's going to be people that are up here, leaders that will pray with you and meet with you. And if God is speaking to you, you feel free to come while we sing and share with them and whatever's on your heart. Mick, would you please lead us? Let's stand together.